Beloved congregation, our text this afternoon is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 18. I will read at this time verse 16, which I believe is the center of it. It says, God's word, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Our text is verses 11 through 18. Our theme this afternoon is Paul withstands Peter. We would need to answer three questions arising from this text. The first is, what was Peter's hypocrisy? And secondly, how did Paul rebuke him? And then thirdly, how must we do this? What was Peter's hypocrisy? How did Paul rebuke him? And how must we do this? First then, to answer the question, what was Peter's hypocrisy? We read it in verses 11 to 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled, that means they acted hypocritically, likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, the word that means hypocrisy. That's where I get this heading, what was Peter's hypocrisy? Comes right out of the text. Are you shocked by the way Paul here speaks about Peter? With such strong and critical words? Why did Paul find it necessary to use these hard words? Well, you remember the Judaizers were raising critical issues in the early church there in Antioch. And it had even been a dividing issue between the apostles. You see it here. Between Peter and Paul. The issue here, in Peter's case, was could Jewish Christians eat their fellowship dinners with Gentile Christians? That was a big issue for them. Sitting at the same table with them and eating the same food with them. That was the question. We look at that and we say, how silly. Of course you eat with all Christians. Makes no difference. But it was an issue. In the Old Testament, that was the issue with Daniel and when he and other Jews were taken into exile to a foreign land. And you read about Daniel that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself with their food. God had declared in his law, some foods are unclean. It was real. And while the Gentiles had no problem eating unclean food, Israel, after all, was to be a separate nation. And there were also man-made restrictions and all kinds of stipulations handed down from generations to generation by the scribes. You can read this in Hebrew history, that some of those dealt with the purchase of meats from Gentile meat markets. You could only purchase certain kinds of meat. Only things that had not been offered to idols. And lots of other little stipulations. That's why this was an issue. And added to those matters, there was the feelings of proud superiority that had developed among the Jewish people when they compared themselves to the Gentiles. Listen how Paul describes that attitude in Romans 2, verses 17 and following. He's talking to Jewish people, telling them that they are thinking so highly of themselves. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. This is what these people thought of themselves. They were so superior to all others. Then how then could those Jewish Christians eat with lowly, unclean Gentiles, even if they were Christians? So for Paul, there were at least two reasons why Jew and Gentile Christians were equal before God and should be equal with each other. And the first reason for Paul is the law. He says that the law was given to humble us, both Jews and Gentiles, and before the law, we are equal before God. We are all lowly, guilty, condemnable sinners. That's what the law does. It levels the playing field, as it were. Romans 3, verse 19 and following. We know that what things soever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped. Your mouth and mine too. And that the whole world may become guilty before God. You and me too. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you see how for Paul, the law just levels everybody to the same level. Guilty before God. But there's a second reason why Paul says that all Christians are equal, and that is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has made all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, clean before God. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And that's true for all believers, says Paul, for Jews and for Gentile believers alike. So both the law and the cross make all believers the same. Outside of Christ, condemned, guilty, but in Christ, washed clean. Paul knew that that was true, and Peter knew that that was true too. And we know that because when he first came to Antioch, he freely ate with those Gentile Christians. He went and sat at their table. He shared their meal with them. Didn't matter. There were other Jewish Christians there too. They all mingled together. One big, happy Christian family there. Jews and Gentiles alike. But when a group of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came, and it doesn't say why they came. They came from James. That's all we know. But then when they came, then Peter began to separate himself from the Gentiles. He began to draw back. And why did he do that? Well, text tells us because he was fearing those which were of the circumcision. He was afraid of those Jews who had come from Jerusalem. And we think of Peter, and we remember him from the book of Acts, and we say, well, isn't this the same Peter who had that vision from God of that big sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, clean and unclean? And didn't God tell him, you shall not call any man common or unclean, in Acts 10? And didn't Peter put that into practice when he went into Cornelius' house? Yes, he did. That's the same Peter, but here in Antioch, to avoid the criticism of his fellow Jews, he took the safe, easy way out, and he stopped eating with those Gentile believers. The once bold Peter now backs down from his firm convictions. And these men who had come from Jerusalem were not the Judaizers. No, they came from James, and James would not have sent a group of legalists. They were probably Jewish Christians who were still diligently practicing their Jewish customs. That's all we know. But Peter was afraid of them. And so he stopped eating with the Gentile believers. Sounds so strange to us, but it was so serious. What was Paul's response? He hit that issue head on. He said, "I withstood him to his face." Withstand somebody means to oppose that person and to resist him. What if he had done nothing here? Just let it go. Well, we have to remember, here is Peter. And Peter at this point is the leading apostle in the church. And he was that up until Paul's conversion. And here, by his actions, he is teaching that Gentile Christians were not equal with Jewish Christians. In fact, they were inferior because they were not Jews. They were not born as Jews, and they were not practicing what was required in the Jewish law system. And as a result of that, the good news would no longer have been good news for those Gentiles. It would have become bad news. The Gentile believers would always be second-class Christians if they were really Christians at all. That's how the mindset was. And the other Jews, that means the other Jews of the congregation there in Antioch, dissembled or acted hypocritically with Peter. And it became so bad that even Barnabas, you remember Barnabas? He's Paul's missionary journey, his partner there. He's the one who goes with Paul and they preach the gospel all over. Even he was carried away with their hypocrisy. What strong words Paul uses. Couldn't he have just toned it down a little bit? He could not have. He could not have and still exposed what a critical issue this was. There are many, many critical issues that have developed in the church in history over the years. An example is in this chapter just a little later on. The issue of, are we justified by works of the law? Or are we justified by faith? And those issues had to be met head on, without compromise, just as Paul met this issue here, head on. Paul did exactly what he needed to do. And it appears that Peter responded well and humbly to Paul's confrontation, because there's no indication that this issue remained unresolved. Peter humbly acknowledged that Paul was right. And what Paul here demonstrates here is that the issue here was not over whether or Paul or Peter or Paul was the dominant leader of the church. That didn't matter. The issue was, were they acting in accordance to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ or not? That was the issue. We see something else here in this verse, that our actions do not affect only us. They affect others as well. The Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. What we do wrong tends to draw others into doing wrong also. Even Barnabas, the son of consolation, is led astray by Peter's cowardly giving in to this Jewish delegation from Jerusalem. And Paul was correct to withstand Peter to his face and to correct all the others there too, who were beginning to move in a legalistic direction. Let's be very thankful that Paul took such a strong stand, calling them what they were, hypocrites. Hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is, children? The word comes from the Greek, and it is used in Greek for actors acting in a play. They would wear masks in front of their faces, and they spoke from under those masks. It kind of means to answer from under. And from that background, we get that our English word hypocrite. Somebody who masks his real ideas or feelings, a phony, we would say. A pretender of some kind. Peter said that he believed that the Gentile Christians were real, complete children of God, and he ate with them. And yet here, his actions did not match his profession, because he stopped eating with them out of fear of the Jews. Now we say, Peter, what a coward you are. But let's not be too harsh. Let's not be too critical of Peter. Have you never been intimidated and backed off from what you believed because of fear of people? Have you been bold at one time and weak at another time, like Peter is here? See, I think we recognize something of ourselves in Peter, don't we? We see his human weaknesses that are just like ours. We see that Peter is so human. And that gives us a little hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope that God can love us and use us just like he loved and used Peter mightily in his church. But here, Paul unashamedly says, Peter, you are being a hypocrite. And that was his hypocrisy. So how does Paul rebuke him? That's our second question. How does he rebuke him? Paul points out to Peter the hypocrisy in his lifestyle first. Then I saw, verse 14, when they walk not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Paul had a dilemma. Peter was being two-faced. He's acting one way toward the Gentiles, and another way in the presence of these Jews from Jerusalem. And it's affecting everybody around him, and it was having the effect of dividing the Christians into two groups, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Two separate kinds of Christians. What should Paul do? He took the only action that could have any hope of reversing the effect of Peter's behavior and once again getting the church going in the right direction, the direction taught by the Lord Jesus to both Peter and Paul. He confronted Peter before the church, right in the church, and his words were strong and to the point. If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not like the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews do? And Peter here was left with only two ways to respond. He could deny Paul, and he could defy his accusations, and side from then on with the Jews, and that would have divided the church nicely into Peter's Jewish Christians and Paul's Gentile Christians. Or he could admit that he was wrong. And I believe that's the choice he made. And as a result, the church remained united. And the Gentile Christians felt at one with their Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let us thank God for Paul's boldness and Peter's humility. Because Peter had been doing things here that were politically correct for that situation, rather than doing what was right. Acting like a Gentile by eating with them, and then when the Jews from Jerusalem came, acting like he could not eat with the Gentiles, because they did not follow Jewish customs. And until Paul confronted him, and Peter acknowledged that he was wrong, he was sending a confusing and mixed message to the Gentiles. That was the hypocrisy in Peter's lifestyle, but Paul also exposes the hypocrisy in Peter's thinking. See how he puts it in verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What does Paul mean by sinners of the Gentiles or Gentile sinners? The Gentiles were given that title by the Jews who felt that they alone were holy because they, the Jews, and not the Gentiles, were God's holy people. I read in one of the history books of the Jews that to the Jews there were only two classes of people. Jews and sinners. That was it. You're either a Jew or you're a sinner. And now you look at Paul's argument to Peter and to the Galatian Christians in these verses. And the most significant point in Paul's dispute with Peter and his actions is that Peter was giving the impression that the Jews, because of their birth as Jews and their practice of the Jewish customs, were more right with God than the Gentile Christians. And any time we think or say that one kind of Christian is more right with God because of something they are doing or not doing than other Christians, then we are going to a law religion. They were basing being right with God on what we do, or getting more right with God, as if that's possible. But Paul's point is that the Gentile Christians were just as right with God as the Jewish Christians. Does that all kind of sound familiar to you in the back of your mind? The way many of us were brought up? You were either one of us, or we looked askance at you. We called everything into question about you if you were not one of us. Jews and sinners. Paul asked this question in these verses to Peter. Peter, did you get right with God by works of the law? No, Peter knew very well that he had got right with God by the faith of Jesus Christ. These Jewish Christians, for cultural reasons, could continue to observe some of those Jewish religious practices. That didn't matter. That was great. But they realized those practices did not in any way save them or in any way make them more right with God. The symbolism of those practices pointed to what Jesus did to save them. They pointed to His death for them on the cross. And it was faith in Jesus' death for us that saved a Jewish Peter. And it was faith in Jesus Christ's death for us that saved those non-Jewish Christians. And it's faith in Jesus Christ's death for us that saves us today in that same way. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That was stated already clearly at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In Peter's own words, this is Peter talking to his fellow Jews. He says, "Why do you tempt God to put a yoke of the law upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." The Jewish people were putting a yoke on the neck of those Gentile disciples, adding the law. And he says, even we and our fathers couldn't bear that law. But we're going to be saved the same way as those Gentiles are, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. We know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why is Paul stressing this? Why does he keep pounding this constantly? Because he's concerned that Peter, by his actions, is confusing the doctrine of how any sinner is saved. How is any sinner saved? Paul makes it very clear. A person can only be saved by the faith in Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean, being justified by the faith of Christ? What does justified mean? Justified means that God Himself declares somebody legally right and without condemnation before Him. So it's a declaration from God Himself about a sinner. This sinner is now legally right and without condemnation before me. And the law provides no way at all for us unholy people to get legally right with a completely holy God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies God's legal penalty for our sins. And faith in what He did on the cross for us results in our being justified, declared righteous, and without condemnation. And we need to constantly remember this. Before a sinner trusts Christ, he stands guilty before God. That applies to every sinner. Before you trust in Christ, you are guilty before God. But the moment you trust Christ, you are declared not guilty by God Himself. And then you can never, ever be called guilty by God again. God never goes back on His word. So remember it. Before you trust Christ, before you believe the gospel, you stand guilty before God. The moment you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you trust in Him, God Himself declares you not guilty. And He will never declare you guilty again. That's what Paul means by being justified. Confession of faith class this evening, that will be our topic. I'm so looking forward to it. But then, Paul here also answers the charge made against him. Your seeking to be justified in Christ has led you to sin by fellowshipping with sinful Gentiles. This is difficult for us to understand. It's really difficult to try to get my mind around the Greek of it all, but let's try to do this. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Again, the word sinners here refers to the Jewish definition of sinners. Gentiles were sinners and Jews were not sinners. Those are difficult words to follow and understand, but Paul is reasoning now from Peter's perspective. He's saying, Peter, if you seek to be justified by Christ, but you now find that it has led to you being looked upon as a Gentile sinner by the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, does that mean that Christ has led you to become a sinner like the Gentiles? Does that mean that the result of believing in Jesus Christ has led you to be a Gentile sinner? That's how Peter's thinking. That's what he's doing. And Paul says, God forbid. Absolutely not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If Peter first says and lives as though we are no longer under the Jewish system of law, destroying that law by doing that, and then goes back to that same system of the Jewish law by not eating with the Gentiles, then he has declared by his actions that he was breaking the law when he was eating with the Gentiles. So he was sinning. Paul said, how can that be? That means that Christ has made you a sinner then. That's the hypocrisy in Peter's thinking. In Romans 6 verse 14, Paul clearly states that we are no longer under the law. You are not under the law, dear believer, but under grace, he says. You are not under the law. In Romans 7, please take some time to read it. He explains why it is true and why it needs to be true. First, we died to the law with Christ. The law did not enable us to stop sinning. The law only led us to sin more, not less. And Peter had learned that lesson too. That's why he says what he does in Acts 15. Why are you putting a yoke of the law on the neck of these poor disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? And yet Peter, by choosing not to eat with the Gentiles now, was putting himself back under the law. And we need to realize that to this today. When we revert back to law works to depend for any part of our salvation, no matter what it is. Maybe we want to be more sure of our salvation. Maybe we want God to be more pleased with us. And we go back to law works. Then all we're going to accomplish is to be hopeless law breakers. Because we cannot keep the law. And Paul argues here. Peter needs to realize, Peter, that the result of this choice is that you are going backwards to once again being a hopeless law breaker. And Paul says, is that what you want to do, Peter? Is that what you want to do? And Peter should answer with Paul, God forbid, absolutely not. I don't want to go backwards. I want to go forward like the Gentiles, being saved by God's grace alone, justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, by believing on the Lord Jesus. Notice that twice he says, by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that tells us that faith in Jesus Christ is the gift of Jesus Christ. It comes from him. And it returns to him. It is all by grace. Now, the third question. How must we do this? First, let's sing 217. How must we do this? Maybe a strange heading. I'll tell you how it came about. As you know, for our bulletin, things have to be submitted by Thursday evening. And by Thursday evening, I had no idea what my third point was going to look like. So I simply submitted this question, how must we do this? How are we to apply this text to us? What does that look like in our circles of people? And I sent a text message to three people and I said, could you help me out? Try to come up with an example that I could use that somehow fits this text, that fits us. And I had it in the back of my mind and they came back with the same example. So I'm going to use it. And I'm not trying to offend anybody. It's just because it works. Okay, there are people among us who have very strong convictions on women wearing head coverings during the worship service. Good for you. I hope you maintain those convictions. And some of you want to insist on having a rule in this church that all women must wear head coverings. Because God is more pleased with His people that way. Well, just to stop right there for a moment, God is not more pleased with His people that way. Then we're going back to a work of the law, and God is going to be pleased with us because of what we are doing or not doing. God is only pleased with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our hats are stained with sin. We need to realize that. But I am afraid that some of those very same people with those very strong convictions, when they go to another church where women don't wear hats, they don't wear a hat either. Their convictions are different here than they are in another church. And Paul would say to you, now you are being a hypocrite. And I would agree with him. Just the only example I could think of that works, and I hope I haven't offended anybody, it's not my intention, but it works. And if that's you, if you do that, and I don't know of anybody who does, so I can't be pointing at anybody, but if you do that, you need to realize you are being hypocritical. So that's one thing. How do we do this? How must we do this? Another thing that rises up out of this text is the need for pastors and office bearers sometimes to get feisty. Sometimes we need to use strong words, as Paul does here, when we need to correct each other when that becomes necessary. Paul doesn't mince any words. He says, Peter, you are to be blamed. And the word blamed means condemned. Peter, you're to be condemned for this. I opposed him to his face, he said. The Jews acted hypocritically. Even Barnabas is carried away with their hypocrisy. You're not walking uprightly to the truth of the gospel. If you think you're justified by works, Peter, you are making Christ the servant of sin. Now, sometimes we need to use strong words. And even here, Paul is speaking the truth in love. But he's not afraid to call it what it is. To spell it right out. How must we do this? Like Paul did it. But the third and most important thing that I believe arises out of this text is, and we ask that question, how must we do this, is verse 16. The core of this text, where three times Paul speaks of being justified by the faith of Christ. Where three times he says we are not justified by works of the law. Listen to it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justified, he says, by the faith of Christ. We have believed, that's faith, in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And in verse 17, we seek to be justified by Christ. And remember to be justified, children, I told you earlier what it is. What does it mean to be justified? It means that God says of you, you are no longer guilty. You are no longer condemned. And God Himself says that of all those who come to Him in faith. And He can do it on the basis of Christ's righteousness. We'll get more of that in the letter to the Galatians. That righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to the believer the moment he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most helpful book I have on Galatians is Luther's little commentary. And I'm going to quote from him at length here. He is so helpful, to me anyway. I sometimes have difficulty putting all these things together, but Luther helps me. He gives a definition of a Christian. He says, a Christian is not somebody who has no sin. Yes, that's true. But somebody against whom God no longer marks sin because of his faith in Christ. Think about that, dear believer. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't mark your sins anymore. Remember the psalm, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? When you are in Christ, God is not marking your sins anymore. Because he marked them off against Christ. This doctrine, says Luther, brings comfort to consciences that are in serious trouble. When a person is a Christian, he is above the law and sin. Remember, you're no longer under the law. You're now above the law. When the law accuses him and sin wants to drive the wits out of him, a Christian looks to Christ. A Christian is free. He has no master except Christ. A Christian, says Luther, is greater than the whole world. And then he continues, the true way of becoming a Christian is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. He says, we know that we must also teach good works, but they must be taught in their proper turn when the discussion is concerning works, but not under the article of justification. Here, the question is, by what means are we justified? And we answer with Paul, by faith alone in Christ, we are pronounced righteous and not by works. Not that we reject good works, far from it. But we will not allow ourselves to be removed from the anchor of our salvation. That is justification by faith. Luther says the law is a good thing. Same thing Paul said. But when the discussion is about justification, then is not the time to drag in the law. When we discuss justification, we ought to speak of Christ and his benefits that he has brought us. And then he says this wonderful thing. Christ is no sheriff. Christ is not the sheriff. What does the sheriff do? He comes to arrest you if you've broken the law. Christ is no sheriff, says Luther. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. End of quote. Listen to Martin Luther. A Christian is not somebody who has no sin, but somebody against whom God no longer marks sin. Because of faith in Christ. Christ is not the sheriff. He is the Lamb of God. There's the gospel. For those who are yet unsaved. If that's you, I tell you today, you too can be justified. You can be declared righteous. Without condemnation by God himself. Through faith in Christ. But that's the only way. And this is also the gospel for those who are ready in Christ. You are justified by faith, not by works. Then don't return again to law works for any part of your salvation. The law cannot help you. The law can only condemn you. It's all it does. It can only drive you into despair. It will accuse you to no end. It will trouble you. That's what its work is. So, dear believer, when the law accuses you, And it will do so rightly. And when the law comes to hound you, and your sin troubles you, what must you do? You know. Look up. Look again to Christ. And again to Christ. And again to Christ. And never stop looking to Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, gracious Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy precious gospel. We thank Thee for the fact that we are not justified by the works of the law, for that, O Lord, could never be. But we thank Thee that Paul makes it so abundantly clear that we are justified by the faith of Christ. O Lord Jesus, give us all that faith. Increase our faith. Thy apostles prayed, and we pray the same. Lord, our faith is so weak. It is so fickle, it's so feeble, it's so wavering, it wanders all over. Cause us to be standing firm in this precious doctrine that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for the great wisdom Thou hast given to Paul in confronting this issue in Antioch with Peter, for his boldness and also for Peter's humility in receiving it and accepting it. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for the writings of men like Martin Luther who help us to understand. Lord, we pray for all of us here that Thy children may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That those who are yet strangers to Him may come to know Him even this very day through the powerful working of Thy precious Holy Spirit. Remember us, Lord. Bring us back again together next Lord's Day. Forgive our many sins, also the sins of this worship service, sins we have committed in speaking, sins we have committed in hearing. Blot them out, we pray, in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name alone we pray. Amen.